Well, if you haven't been with us before or haven't been with us in a while, we're going through a series right now called Blueprint, God's Design for the Church. And we're walking through 1 Timothy, and today we're going to be in chapter 4. Last week, what we did is we covered the qualifications for deacons. We've been going through different aspects of the church and different parts of the church, and we talked about qualifications for elders, and then last week was qualifications for deacons. And now we've been kind of making our way through that. And this really is about God's design or God's structure, God's organization for the church. And today's passage is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So I'm going to go ahead and read that. And then it should be up on our screen right there. And then also, if you have a Bible, you can open up 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Today's message is titled, "From Deaf Ears to a Dead Heart." From deaf ears to a dead heart. You know, about 3 years ago, I was talking with a pastor friend of mine who actually, my wife and I were part of the church plant that we did together back in 2002 up in North Seattle. And he was our lead pastor then, and I was there volunteering, and he was really gracious to me and let me do all different kinds of tasks there at the church. I did some preaching towards the end, which is really cool. But anyways, him and I got talking a couple years ago, and we're just checking out how the church is going and what's going on, and he's telling me different things, and he says in the midst of it, though, he said, "Hey, well, I have to tell you about my experience in one of our community group meetings with our worship director." And I said, "Oh," and the worship director actually was the guy that I had known when I was there who led our music, so someone that my wife and I knew well, but I hadn't seen in a while. And he said, "Well, yeah," he said, "so we're in our community group one night, and we're discussing stuff, we're going over a passage," and it was in the Old Testament, and it was dealing with a passage around God and his command of the Israelites to go make war on another nation. Definitely a difficult passage. And as the group was wrestling through this passage and people were giving their opinions and studying it and looking over it and talking about it, in the middle of the group, all of a sudden, this guy blurts out and yells out, "How can we believe this? How can we believe a God like this? How can we believe in this hateful God who goes around and tries to encourage making war and killing other nations? How could anybody believe this? How could this be a God of love? How as Christians could we do this?" And he went on for 5 minutes, he said, screaming and yelling. He started swearing and got really upset at the whole entire group. And basically at the end said, "I can't believe in this God anymore. I cannot follow this God. I cannot be a Christian. I no longer want to be a part of any of this." And he said, of course, the group was in chaos. People were shocked. And he said they just prayed. And the next day, he met with him and one-on-one privately and said, "Hey, I'd love to talk about this with you." And he just said, "Listen, you know, over the years, I've been thinking about this. And this has been an ongoing struggle for me. And we had this issue happen in our lives and this issue happen in our lives. And I no longer think the Bible is true. And I no longer think Jesus is God. And if, to be frank with you, I'm not even sure if God even exists anymore." And he left his faith. And sadly, it was one of the times that he said goodbye, and him and his wife moved to Canada. And my pastor friend still keeps in touch with him every once in a while and talks to him, but he walked away from his faith. And you know, some of you here today are here this morning, and you have a family member, you have a cousin, you have a friend, maybe you have a son or daughter who's walked away. And that's one of the most painful things that you can watch and see as a Christian, is someone who has known Christ, walk with Christ, and then decide to walk away and to give it up. And you know, maybe not just a son or daughter or friend, but maybe that's you here today. Maybe you've come here this morning, and the reality is everyone knows the outside of you and it all looks good, but inside there's been things churning in your heart for years, and you're on the verge of chucking it. You're on the verge of saying, "I don't think I can follow this anymore." You know, one of the dangers of the Christian life, though, is thinking that would never happen to me. Don't we think that a lot? That would never happen to me. I could say happen to that person, but not me. But trust me, I've met with a lot of people who said those very words and yet walked away from Christ. And think about Peter in the Bible. Matthew 26, 35, Peter says at the Last Supper, Peter declared to Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And then what happens literally hours later? Peter not only disowns him once, twice, but three different times. "I will go to the end for you, Jesus. I will die for you." And hours later, I'm running away. None of us is immune. None of us is at a place in our lives where we could ever say, "I will never do this." And so, what do we need to do? How do we need to be a people? How do we need to be a church that guards against this pathway that Paul describes of falling away or walking away or rejecting our faith in Christ? You know, if you've known someone, and I think all of us probably have, again, a friend or relative or someone who's walked away, you know that it's always a complicated thing. It's never just one thing. It's never this happened to me, or I read this verse, or I read this book, or I had this conversation. It's never that. It is always a long progression of subtle, imperceptible, under-the-surface changes that are happening in a person's life. It's like the tectonic plates under the earth that you're shifting, and soil and rocks that are shifting for decades and centuries, and all of a sudden you have an 8.0 earthquake. Did that earthquake happen in one day? No. That had been happening for decades, that it was moving inside the earth and all of a sudden it came out. And that's the same thing in a person's soul, is that things are happening all the time, things are shifting around, that eventually make its way out in that. So how can we avoid that? How can we be wise Christians and ones that stay to the very end, stay perseverant? Well, I want to walk through this passage today and look at Paul basically gives a sequence or a progression of the life of someone who eventually loses their faith, who falls away. And I want to walk through what that progression is so we can learn how to avoid that and not do that. So first step is this. Verse 1, Paul says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." The first is ignoring spiritual war. Ignoring spiritual war. 1 Peter 5:8. This is what 1 Peter says about Satan. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." That is a powerful image, isn't it? Have you ever thought that when you wake up in the morning that Satan's desire for that day for you is to devour you? Is to absolutely consume your life? You know, it's funny because I think when we hear this verse, our tendency is to say, "Oh yeah, that sounds tough." But what if I was to tell you right now that before this service, I got a phone call and someone said that they, after the service, that when you go back to your home, someone is coming to murder you. Wow, John, that was pretty intense. I mean, what would you think, right? Doesn't the hair on your back come up a little bit more? Wouldn't you be thinking, "Oh my gosh, after the service, someone's coming to my home"? Right? But if that's the fear that we have with someone doing that to my physical body, how much more someone who's going to wage war against my spiritual life? Someone who's coming with a battle plan and a specific strategy customized for my soul. Did you know that? That Satan knows your personality, your temptations, your specific sinful tendencies, and he customizes a plan for your life. It is hand-tailored for you. And he has that for every single person. He wants to pick you up by the collar, by the back of your shirt, and drag you along the ground to your death and destruction. That is his design and plan each day. And some of these demonic forces that Paul talks about are obvious, like in Mark 5, where the demoniac, right, who Jesus lands on the shore, and then this guy comes screaming, and he's naked, and he's got scratch marks, and it's like, whoa, this guy has obviously got some problems, right? Sometimes it's very obvious. Other times, it's not. Other times, it's very subtle and nuanced and beneath the surface, and you can't really see, right? A con artist doesn't walk up to you and say, "Okay, I'm going to go ahead and take your wallet because you're so gullible," right? No, a con artist, you learn to trust them, and they become your friend, but what they're doing the whole time is they're using you for their own ends, right? In the exact same way with Satan and demonic forces. 2 Corinthians says this, chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. The end will be what their actions deserve. Right? It's this subtle, nuanced view of them working behind the scenes. You know, I think we hear this as well, and we're so accustomed to movies and TV and all the things we see with demons and evil, right? And we go automatically to it must be awful stuff these demons are teaching, right? Like torturing people, probably. Or like going over and axe murdering your neighbor. These awful, horrific, horrible things that we would imagine. But it's interesting, if you look at verse 3, what these demons were teaching. It says, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. What? That doesn't sound bad. Where's the blood and guts? Where's the horns and pitchforks? Where's the gore and the whore? Right? Pretty much the command is don't have sex and don't eat meat. It's that simple, right? And this part about the marriage, the forbidding marriage, the reason why the marriage thing was because I just said is that they believed the body was bad. And they believe that the body is carnal. And so any desires that come from the body must be carnal desires. So don't get married, because when you get married, marriage involves sex. So sex is bad, and then don't eat meat. Those two things. And they go, what? That's what's coming from demons? Yeah, it's not this horrific stuff that's coming from them. So why would Paul get so uptight about it? Why would he get so concerned about what this teaching is? Right? Well, we're going to talk a little bit later about that, but a sneak peek trailer is it adds something to the gospel. That's the issue. It adds something to the gospel. When anything ever dilutes, subtracts, or blurs the gospel, Paul's going to war, and so should we. When anything gets in the way of the gospel, we should start fighting. And that's what Paul says here, right? Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms. Here's the thing. The most real and important battle I fight every day is an invisible battle. The most important battle you fight every day is an invisible battle. How would that change your life if you thought of that every morning? The battle wasn't your wife. The battle wasn't your husband. The battle wasn't your boss who did something at work. The battle wasn't that neighbor who did something to you, right? But don't we all immediately go there? I do. And every morning, it's a reminder to once pray again, Lord, help me today again to see behind what I see in front of me. And know there's a spiritual battle raging, not only in everyone else's heart, but in my own heart. There's a battle inside of me. The war that we fight every day takes place in my mind and heart. It's in ideas and ideologies. It's in worldviews and words. It's in my conscience. It's in my believing, who am I going to trust every day? Who's going to tell me the truth? How will I interpret what's happening around me? So contrary to popular opinion, the invisible actually shapes the visible. The invisible world shapes the visible. You know, the last thing that's really interesting about this first verse, it says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. You see that the change there? There's an abandoning over here, but a following over here. That word following, you abandon Christ and you follow over here. That word follow is the word devoted, which is a much stronger word than follow. And the word actually is a sailing term, which means to chart out a course. So think about that. It is not simply that I got drug away of my own undoing and my own knowledge and began to walk away from Christ. It is literally that in my soul, I begin to chart a course away from Jesus. In the depth of my soul, I begin to plug in a GPS coordinate to the lion's den, and I follow it. And so Paul is saying it's not just simply a haphazard, you know what, I just bought into some different lies. That may be part of it. But if we're honest in the core of me, I've charted a course, and I begin to follow that course. Well, the second step that Paul talks about in here in the next verse is tricks and self-delusion. tricks and self-delusion. It says in verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars. Hypocritical liars. The word hypocrite here was referred to for an actor. This is someone who would act in a theater, and they are someone who would put on a show and be someone different than who they are. I had a really good opportunity about a month ago to go to this training with a number of other pastors and leaders from our church as well and different people. And it was on this training on loving your neighbor. The idea was Jesus told us to love our neighbors. What if he actually meant it? What if it wasn't a metaphorical love your neighbor? What if I'm actually supposed to love my real neighbor? Crazy, right? So the training was all about how do you do that? And the speaker talked about his own experience with that, how he wasn't doing that at all. He didn't even know any of his neighbors. Then he went to begin to know some of his neighbors and then begin to love on his neighbors. And the next day, a number of pastors and I met, and we talked about the training, the video training. And not just the content of the training, but someone said, you know, something was different about that speaker. He's different than a lot of speakers I've heard. I wonder, what was so different about him? And we all said, you know, you're right, there was something unique about him. And as we got talking about it, we realized, I think the unique thing was, he wasn't trying to pretend. That all the stories about him being a neighbor were almost all negative. They're all almost all him saying, you know what, I have neighbors I don't like at all, and I have no desire to even know them. You know, right? And saying, you know, I want to be a great neighbor, but I'd rather sit in my house and watch TV. I mean, all the things that all of us really do think, but we just don't want to say. And he was so authentic, and he was so real, and he was so genuine, and he wasn't trying to put on this pretense of, man, I'm knocking it out of the park. I'm the best neighbor in my neighborhood. He was saying, no, I'm a pretty selfish neighbor, actually, and I need Jesus to help me. And I thought all of us walked away and were like, man, that's what I want to be like. I want to point people to Christ, not that I'm an awesome neighbor. And I think there was something about him that he was not a hypocrite. He was not like these teachers in Ephesus who were hypocrites, who were liars, who were trying to be something different than what they were. And you know, this fact of lying about who I am, it kind of makes sense when you think about the first step. Because the first step is if I've allowed Satan to have a place or foothold in my life or influence, Jesus calls him the father of lies, right? So if he's the father of lies and I am, in essence, following what he's teaching me, will I not become like him? Will I not also be someone who buys into lies? And the sequence for a person is, first I believe lies about God, then I believe lies about myself, then I believe lies about the world. That's always how it happens. And you know, again, this shouldn't surprise us because didn't this how it all begin? Right? You go back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and you look and you see this encounter that Adam and Eve have with Satan. And just hear what he says. The serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did you catch that one word? Really? Did he really say that? Isn't that just said with that hint of skepticism, that hint of doubt, that seed of, did he actually say that? And the word really is just long for the word real, the word reality, the word truth. Is God truthful? Is he actually a place that you can trust? Is he really truthful? And then she goes on to say, the woman says, serpent, well, yes, we may eat from the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, which is something Eve added, or you will die. And then Satan blatantly says the bold-faced lie, you will not surely die. God's totally lying to you. You will not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's the lie? The lie, Satan says, is that God doesn't want you to be like him. He's jealous. God doesn't want you to be like him, and he's jealous. And so that's the lie that she begins to believe. And what happens when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Desirable for gaining wisdom. I can be like God, independent of God. I don't need God. I can live life on my own. Right? First, a lie about God. Then a lie about me, and watched a lie about the world. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig trees together and made coverings for themselves. Did you see it? I believe a lie about God. I believe a lie about myself. And so I believe a lie about the world. I now see my husband not as someone here to love me, but as someone to judge me, as someone to shame me, right? And I feel the need to cover up. So I misinterpret everything around me because of lies I first bought into. That is a sequence of lies. And you see in verse 13, later Eve even says, when God says, what has happened to you? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. He lied to me. He lied to me and I believed it. Can God really be trusted? You know, we fall into these kind of lies all the time. God can't be trusted. God can't really forgive me, right? The kind of things I've done. God can't love someone like me. Certainly, God's not a judging God. He would never judge me for these things. Right? Jesus isn't enough. I need something more. I'm worthless. I'm unlovable. And fill in the blank for whatever the lie is that each and every one of us believe about God and about ourselves and then about the world around us. And you know, if I sat down at Starbucks with you, I really doubt you would say these kinds of things to me or me to you. But the reality is that we swim in them every single day. We swim in these kinds of lies in our hearts all the time. But why would someone wander from the truth? Why would someone wander from the truth and embrace a lie? Why would Eve do this? Why would you and I do this? Well, I think we find a good answer by a quote by Thomas Nagel, who's a university professor in New York, who, when asked about his lack of belief in God, said this quote, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about human life, including everything about the human mind. Did you catch that? It's not that I don't believe atheism is wrong. Is that I don't want God to be right. I don't want a world like that. And in many respects, I actually respect him for saying that because I feel that's one of the few people I've heard who have the courage enough to actually say what they really believe and not hide behind smoke screens and be willing to say, I actually just don't want a world where God exists. I don't want this authority issue he refers to, this cosmic authority issue. Right, and he basically is saying at the end that many scientists essentially use science or other kind of evolutionary things as a smokescreen to hide behind, when the reality is it's simply just I don't want authority over my life. We believe lies because I think at the bottom of it all, the truth is I don't want the truth. I'd rather live a slave to a comfortable lie than in freedom with an uncomfortable truth. And that leads to the third step, which is a blinded and broken mind. He says next that they only are hypocritical liars, but they have a seared conscience. And I think part of that seared conscience, I would say, is a broken mind, is the intellect and the mind being broken. You see in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Paul says this, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's a literal blunting or the wool put over someone's eyes who cannot see Christ, cannot see who he is. Satan clearly wants to destroy my thinking, to blunt it, to confuse it, to turn it to self-orientation, to break it. And I think what's probably really helpful in this regard with thinking about our minds is a quote I've used a couple times in this message, or in this message in this series, by Thomas Cranmer. I want to use it again. Thomas Cranmer says, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. You think about that, isn't that exactly what Thomas Nagel, the quote I just read, did? that he had not exactly what the heart loved. I want a world without God. So what do? I choose to pursue that course. And then lastly, what do? I then seek intellectual reasons to justify my position. That's exactly what he did. I use those things on the outside to justify what my heart longs for. My mind seeks intellectual justifications for the things my heart desires. My mind seeks intellectual justification for the things my heart desires. We know that to be true. We know that our hearts get captured by something, right? Our hearts get captured by something. Then our will chomps on that thing and bites into it and begins to pursue it. Then our mind goes in hunting and searching for reasons to justify why I want that thing. And all the while, we oftentimes give intellectual reasons for not going somewhere, pursuing something, or following God, when the reality is deep in the bottom of our souls, we just don't want it. I just don't want it. I've had a number of conversations over the years with people who've walked away. I've led people to Christ who years later decided to not follow Christ, and had some really great conversations with them. And never once in those conversations, after you get to talk to them and to hear and to walk through it, has it ever been simply an intellectual issue. It has never been one intellectual issue that was the thing. That may be part of it, but that was never it. It was always a combination of they experienced something in life, they had a traumatic thing happen to them, they read about something happened to a friend or spouse, something in the Bible, a combination of it all. But at the end of the day, there's something that captures our hearts and that leads us astray. That's why I think we need to heed the wisdom of Solomon, the Proverbs, that said in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. It is the wellspring of life. That leads to the fourth step, he says here, which was a seared conscience, a cauterized conscience. Isn't that a powerful image of a seared conscience? You think of a steak being put in a pan and being seared, and you can hear the sound of it right now in your mind. And to think that's what happens to a person's conscience, where it gets seared and it gets blackened and it gets to the point where it's insensitive to feel. It's insensitive to touch. And how does that happen? How does a person's conscience get to that place? And I would say it's by consistent suppression. Consistent suppression. It is the time in our lives when there's that check in my heart that I know I ought not to do something or I ought to do something, and I don't listen and I go right past it. And some of us here today are in that exact place. You are here this morning and you've had multiple things in your heart that have checked you and that have been a red flag and a siren on your dashboard that God put inside your heart to tell you, do not do this, do not go there, do not think that, do not embrace that, and you keep doing it. And you walk and you walk and you walk, and please hear me, it gets to a really dangerous place because eventually you hop in the car and you look at your dashboard and that check engine light on there that's been on there for a number of months, you no longer see it. You no longer even see it. And you begin to go past and you don't even realize what you're doing in your life anymore. That's what happens when you have a cauterized conscience. When we're not quick to repent, when we're not quick to confront our sin, when we're not quick to have people who love us and care about us come around us and say, I see something in your life, and be humble enough to hear correction, when we don't allow that, we open the door wider and wider and wider and wider. It's both letting things in my life that ought not to be there, but it's also not getting things out of my life that ought not to be there. For some of us, the gate to our soul has been taken off the hinges. And sin is able to run loose inside of the yard of our soul because we have a suppressed conscience. So you have allowing Satan to have a word in your life. I begin believing lies. I have a broken mind. I want having a cauterized conscience, which eventually leads to step five, stage five, faulty gospel math. I start getting faulty gospel math. Paul said earlier, and I alluded to it, that demons were teaching these things to the people in the church, that's what was behind it. And rather than what you might assume, Like we should all go out and murder our neighbor, something really horrible and horrific, right? They were simply teaching to not have sex and don't eat meat. And I said before, why would Paul get so uptight about this? Why would he get so bent out of shape about these two things that don't seem so crazy? And I think the problem is because it winds up leading to faulty gospel math. You know, those of you who have young kids right now, or maybe you who've been working with elementary kids, have you noticed in the last couple years that math has changed? Is that just me? Right? Has not math changed a lot? I mean, I sat down with one of my daughters recently and going over a math problem, and it was multiplying. And it was like 5 times 6. And I was like, well, this is pretty easy. 5 times 6 is 30. And I'm thinking, you know, 5 bags of 6 marbles equals 30. She's like, no, Dad. And she goes on a piece of paper and starts breaking it out into all these columns. And we're putting things in different columns. And we're borrowing this and taking this and adding to this. And I'm like, what are we doing? What is happening right here? It's just 5 times 6. This is so simple, right? And I was like, honey, your math's wrong. Your math is wrong. It's this. And she's like, no, Dad, your math's wrong. And I was like, listen, this math came from the 80s, one of the best decades ever. All right? This is great math. And she's like, it's wrong math. I'm like, no, your math's wrong. Well, Paul is saying to these teachers here, you've got faulty math. Your math is wrong, not with numbers, but with the gospel. With the gospel. These teachers were modeling for everybody essentially this: if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be holy, if you really want to be on Jesus' varsity team, then you got to do these things. If you really want to be holy, that means Jesus plus being abstinent and not having a burger. That's what it means. That's how you get to be holy, right? Now, Paul, of course, is not against being celibate and single and being a vegetarian, right? Paul was single. Paul did times of fasting, and there's not issues with those things. The problem is not the outright denial of the gospel. The problem is when I obscure the gospel. The problem is when I add things to the gospel or I take things away from the gospel. That is the problem. And if you think about it, this has happened all throughout history. I mean, you don't have to go too far back, right, to the 50s or so, when what were the 4 big things you shouldn't be doing? Dancing, drinking, gambling, and going to the movies, right? And some of us know that. Some of us experience that. We walk through that, right? It was Jesus plus don't gamble, right? You want to be really holy, then don't dance, right? Because that's what serious A-team, varsity team Christians don't do, right? And we look at that now today and we realize, well, that's really silly. Going to the movies was a sinful thing. What? Sounds crazy now. Right, but you look throughout history, and all throughout history, you see all the time, the tendency always for Christians is to add something to the gospel to get me more right with God. And in our era right now, we do the exact same things. We do all kinds of things to add to it. To illustrate this, you may know the Christian band Gunger. And Gunger is a band led by Lisa and Michael Gunger. And they've been around since 06, and really awesome music. I actually love their music. They've got some great songs that we've even sung here before. And a number of years ago, they were leading worship for a huge church in Michigan, a church of about 10,000 people over there, and they were part of the whole thing. Well, last fall, they came out, both of them, and said that they've walked away from their faith. And there was a video of Lisa Gunger, who did an interview and talking about her departure from Christ. In fact, her husband, Michael, said he was an atheist for a year and then came back and developed some kind of mixture of Jesus with a bunch of other things as well. What was so interesting, though, was the interview with her and her talking about why she left Christ. And she said a couple things. A couple of things were this. Number one, that her and her husband had struggled for years to get pregnant. And she said that played a major role in their lives. Again, something that's happening below the surface, right? That was happening all these years. And she said, that really began to be something where I had a hard time trusting God. Is God for me? Does God want my good? Does God want me to thrive? Does God give me a desire for something that I can't have? Why would he do that? And those thoughts began to be in her head. She also referenced about visiting the concentration camps over in Europe. She made a trip to Europe and saw the concentration camps. And as we would all agree, I mean, it's horrific, awesome, incredible sight. And there again, she said, there began to be seeds planted of how could there be a God when you see something this horrific? But she said this at the end of the interview as they began to talk about her faith. She said that her faith had always been a transactional faith. She said she'd always believed, quote, if I'm good enough, or if I pray enough, or if I believe enough, then I get blessings and I get a baby and a good life. That's not how life is. She is correct, that's not how life is. But I thought what was so fascinating is that that's the faith that informed her all through those things. All through the not having a child and the concentration camps and everything else, the faith that was undergirding that was if I'm good enough, if I pray enough, if I give enough, if I serve enough, then God's going to do things for me. A transactional faith. And to me, the saddest thing in the world is, rather than chucking religion, you chucked Jesus. What you should have chucked was religion. What you should have given over was this idea that it's the gospel plus something. It was never that. If she could have understood, you never had to do any of those things to get right with God. God wouldn't love you if you prayed more. God wouldn't forgive you if you gave more. That you're already fully loved, fully accepted, fully forgiven in Christ. And the sad thing is, you know, you hear this all the time from people. All the time. I remember talking about a pastor down the south who he had all these people that were coming up to get baptized. And as he began to talk to people about their story about getting baptized, some of the first people to share about getting baptized in their story was crazy backgrounds. I mean, one guy was a Wiccan. He was this witch that he said he was, and he came to Christ. Crazy. Someone came out of this crazy sexual background. They had slept with hundreds of people and this wildlife, and they came to Christ. But he said, overwhelmingly, the story that I heard over and over and over and over again was I didn't get saved from all that stuff. I got saved from religion. I got saved from church. I got saved from all this. I had to do a bunch of stuff to get right with God. I never knew that I was made right simply by Jesus' work on the cross for me. And he said he was shocked. 90% of the people who came up had grown up in the church, had grown up in Christian homes, had grown up in these religious environments. And so many of them said, I never actually knew Christ. I never knew it was enough. I never could just rest. There was always more. You see these teachers, and it's a personal discipline that turns into a rule that everyone else has to follow. Don't we do that? A thing that I develop as a personal discipline, a rule for my life, I turn to something, therefore, that everyone has to follow. And then what do we do else? We look down on people who don't do it. Don't we all do this? Please don't shake your head. Every single one of us does this all the time. We do this, right? We would never verbalize this to people, but we walk around all the day thinking of the things that we observe in other Christians' lives that they don't do like we do, and we look down on them. And we think, you're not like me. And we question their faith, maybe, or question their Christian life, but we all do those kinds of things. People don't discipline their kids like I do, and I think I'm a better parent. People don't save money like I save money, so I think they're less, right? All the things that we do, it's really self-righteousness masquerading as holiness. It's self-righteousness masquerading as holiness. That's the perfect word, too. It's a righteousness that I earn. It's a righteousness that depends on me. But listen to the words of Paul in Philippians 3, 7 through 9. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says, when I looked out at the landscape of my entire life and I surveyed everything I did, it was trash. Can you imagine saying that? Could you say that this morning? Everything in my life that I look at that would give me any sense of being right with God is garbage. Utter garbage. Paul says that I may gain Christ. Notice he didn't say that I may gain Christ plus something else. When I've gained Christ, I've gained everything. There's nothing more to gain. You have everything. Galatians 6, 12 through 15 says this, those who want to impress people outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Isn't that exactly what they're doing? This very thing, you don't do these things, but you want other people to do them. Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision or anything you do, he says, counts at all. All that counts is I've made new in Christ. We get our holiness from Christ and Christ alone. We sang Christ alone this morning as one of our songs. It's important to note, too, that Christ doesn't give you holiness. Christ is holiness. It's not something he imparts to you. It's something he is. So that's why it's so important to have Christ in my life, because he is the one who makes me holy. He is holiness inside of me. It is not a gift he gives or something he pardons to people. We are holy because Christ is in my life. It is Christ himself. As a church and as a people, we have got to ruthlessly commit ourselves to being a gospel-centered, gospel-saturated, gospel-grounded church. Literally, heaven and hell hangs in the balance. We must never add or take away from Jesus and what he's done on the cross for us. May we each and every day, like Paul, be able to say the words, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shouldn't that be our command and declaration each day? You know, it's interesting, Paul ends this passage today talking about thanksgiving. In the last verse, he says thanksgiving two different times. And I think Paul wants to show us that that is one of the main antidotes for falling away from Christ, is a thankful and humble heart. Because how do you be thankful? You have a humble heart. You have a heart that's willing to hear and recognize the gifts that God has given us. Make no mistake, the path towards hard-heartedness and callousness and eventually falling away is marked by ingratitude, is marked by a thankless heart. We have to have the belief that God is always and forever for my good, and that anything that comes into my life has already passed through his sovereign hand and is for my joy, my character development, my holiness, and ultimately so I will look more and more like Jesus. Everything. You know, for me, this was an interesting one because a couple years ago, I realized how little I was thanking God, how little I was thankful for what God had provided for me. I don't know if you ever thought this, but I was, of course, saying thank you before meals and that kind of thing, but I wasn't taking times in the day just to express thanks for what God had given me. And so I said, you know what I'm going to do? Every morning I'm going to wake up, and I'm going to say I'm thankful for five things. I know you're thinking, wow, John, that's a big deal. Five things. That's supposed to be a joke. That took me about 30 seconds to do in the morning. But it was five things, so I began to just say five things I was genuinely grateful for in the morning to God. And over the next couple of months, it was amazing what happened inside of my soul. Not only did I begin to be thankful for more and more things, but the more surprising was that I began to see the very things I was mad at or complaining differently. God began to change my perspective of how I was seeing the things that I was before so frustrated at and so angry at and so hurt at, and he began to change my heart. I began to grow in humility, and then I began to even realize how I was contributing to much of the things in my life, and began to recognize it was my own sin, my own brokenness. All these things leading me to a place to not abandon my faith by any way, but to continue marching forward. I want to end today with two things. The first is this. The first is a warning. And the warning is that if you're here this morning and you have come, and maybe no one even knows about it, but deep in your heart, you know you are in a position and a journey, a charting a course away from Christ. I want to plead with you to turn back. You need to know that you're on a dangerous, dangerous course. There comes a point when you give yourself over to these kinds of things that your heart becomes so hard, you can no longer hear God's voice. So you are in a place of danger, and you need to hear that today. On the other side of the coin, I also want to leave by giving you an encouragement. And that's this, that if you are in that place, that you are in the place of slowly walking away, or there are parts of your heart that have been chipped away and you are walking away, that while you have charted a course away from Jesus, he has charted a course back to you. He charted that course 2,000 years ago, and that course was to the cross. And that he charted that course, and he got up on the cross, and he died for you. And he gave up his life for you. And the reality is that the more and more you walk away from Christ, the more and more he will walk to you. I pray as a church that we remain steadfast to Jesus, because he's always remained steadfast to you and me. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word, Lord. Your word sometimes comes to us in a place which is very easily welcomed and accepted, and we like it. Other times it comes as places where we don't want to hear it. And maybe today for some of us, that's exactly where this was. But God, it is your grace that confronts us in this place. It is not because of your desire to dismiss our lives or to ruin our lives. But Lord, it's your grace to come to us and to say, I love you so much, I don't want you to walk in this place. I don't want you to walk into a pit or walk into a lion's den or walk into slavery. Lord God, you long for our freedom. You long for our joy, for our happiness. That's what you long for, Lord God. So I pray today, if any of us is in that place, Lord God, that we find a person to just share it with. You know, sometimes we're so overridden and taken with guilt and shame. What if people judge me? What if people look down on me? What if people think I'm a C-team Christian for struggling with doubts or skepticism or wrestling through things? God, would you take away that lie and help us to walk in authenticity and vulnerability and know that we've got brothers and sisters here who love us so deeply and who want the best for us, Lord God. May we know that we don't hold on to you, but you hold on to us. That our strength, our steadfastness comes because you are the one who has secured our eternity. You are the one who went and provided our righteousness. You are the one who made us just before the Father. You are the one who forgave us. You are the one who cleaned us out and made us new people. You did all those things, Lord God. We didn't do any of it. And so today, Lord God, would you point us back to the cross? Point us back to you. Point us back to your work done on our behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's keep worshiping.